Well, welcome to the National Presbyterian Church on this Easter Sunday morning. What a joy it is to worship together. During these last weeks, we as a congregation have been exploring together the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And today, on this Easter Sunday, we'll look at the final few sentences that are in that great book, the book of Revelation. 3 weeks from now, we'll begin a new series of sermons, my colleagues and I, on St. Paul's greatest book, the book of Romans. And that series will continue up until the end of June. And now, today is Easter. Let me ask you a question. Where are the people who followed Jesus on that first Easter morning? Where are they? By reading the four Gospels, we know. The 10 disciples are hiding in a room with the door locked. Thomas is not with them. He is off by himself, and he doesn't really appear for about 8 days, and then he will appear with the disciples. Two, according to Luke's gospel, have already left Jerusalem and are on their way back home, thinking that everything is over. They're on their way to Emmaus. Only the women are out in the open. All four gospels make that clear. The women who had been with Jesus at the cross are the ones that are out in the open on Easter morning at the tomb, trying to figure out how they can get the stone rolled away so they can properly arrange for the burial of Jesus. Because Sabbath came immediately after the crucifixion of our Lord, and they were unable to fulfill that role. All four Gospels tell us that it's the women who first made the discovery that Jesus was not there. When Mary Magdalene finds the tomb empty, she runs back to the disciples in their room and says, they have taken away the body of Christ. I don't know where it is, where he is. And John and Peter run to the tomb. They look in. They see that the body is not there. The text says that when they saw it, they believed. That doesn't mean they believed that Christ had risen. John immediately follows that sentence with, they didn't yet know that he must conquer death by resurrection. So they don't believe. Mary then stays at that tomb and has an amazing encounter. She sees Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. She says, if you've taken his body, tell me where. And then that most amazing of all human words is heard by Mary, her own name, Mary. And she realizes that Jesus Christ is alive. She then says, Rabboni, which means great rabbi, rabbi. She's the one who first sees the Lord. The women are the first to hear that he's not in the tomb. The angels, according to one of the Gospels, say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen as he said he would. He's not here. It's interesting that on Easter morning, the disciples do not find Jesus, nor do the women find Jesus. He finds them. Well, after all, how can they find him? They don't know where to look for him. The tomb is empty. Where are you supposed to look? How should they look? How should they find him? The tomb's empty. And it seems to me it's right and it's proper that the first to hear about his victory and the first to see him would be the women who were with him when he died. The victory of Christ is proved to each one of them, one by one. It's interesting how the resurrection of our Lord is different than Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was a great parade, but the victory of Christ, his resurrection, is not as a parade. Another great parade is not staged entering the city of Jerusalem. They had seen a huge crowd on that day, and then another huge, angry crowd on this day of the spectacle of the cross. But the victory of Christ is experienced person by person, small group by small group. In fact, the book of Revelation in the final chapter also preserves the same thing. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we saw great, huge crowds. In one place it says, myriads of myriads. That means an uncountable crowd sang praises, sang the hallelujah to Jesus. But in the final scene of Revelation, the final chapter, it's not huge crowds. It's the ethna. That means the individual ethnic people, the people with their individuality, one by one come to the to the center of the garden of this great New Jerusalem, where the tree of life is and the tree for the healing of nations is. They come one by one, bringing their glory, bringing their gift. It's one by one. And in the final scene, John meets Jesus Christ one by one, and it's our Lord who assures him of the victory. What happens is, on Easter morning, the disciples are assured, first of all, that Christ has won. So there is that sense that one by one, they discover the assurance to them of the Lordship of Christ vindicated. But don't miss the second assurance that happens on Easter. The second assurance of the resurrection of Christ is their assurance for them, not just to them. For them, one by one. They're assured of their worth, one by one. When Mary hears her name, her human name, when Jesus says, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "They've taken away my Lord." And he says, "Mary." When she hears her name, that wonderful sense of the assurance of who she is. And the disciples have that experience in the upper room. The doors are locked. Jesus appears to him, says, "Peace be unto you." And then he shows them his hands and his side. And they are assured. I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ assures us these two ways. The one assures us of his victory, but also assures us that the victory is for us. And that one by one nature, the one-by-one meeting, the fact that we don't find him, but that he finds us. He finds the two that are on the road to Emmaus. They've even given up and are decided to go home. He finds them. I think that itself is pure gospel. Let me give you an example. Supposing you were flying to Washington, D.C., and you're going to see some friends here in Washington, D.C., and you, just before you leave to your city of departure, the airport, you've got your cell phone still on, and you get a text, the text message, and it says, "When you arrive at Reagan Airport, Ronald Reagan Airport, and you go through the security, and then you go get your baggage, go up across, there's a conveyor belt that will take you over to Metro. There's a Metro station there. It's very nice. Now, be sure you go north in the Metro station. Get on the train, and it'll go into the city center, and when you get to city center, switch trains from the yellow or the blue to the red." Now, you do have to go a different level there, so it's a little tricky. Find your way. Be sure you take the right Metro, and you want to head toward Tenley. And when you get to Tenley, American University exit, get off, and then you'll be on Wisconsin Avenue. Walk about three or four blocks down south on Wisconsin. Don't go north. And then turn left, and you'll find us, and we'll be very happy to see you. Is that the way you first came to Washington, D.C.? That's nice. Very thoughtful if they text you with all that careful and accurate information. And then you get to find your host. Or how do you like this? Would this be better if you got this on your text? "By the way, I know you're arriving at Ronald Reagan Airport, and when you get through security, I'll be there, and I'll be watching for you, and I know what you look like. I won't be carrying a sign. I know who you look like. And when you come through security, I'll be right there. And there's a Dunkin' Donuts shop right by that exit. So I'm going to have a donut and coffee for you the moment you get through exit." Which is the better way? Which is the better way to arrive? Which is the better way to make a discovery? Our Lord does it right. They make the discovery when Jesus Christ finds them. They don't find him. He finds us. He finds us. You know, they need that assurance, because on Friday, they had experienced a heavy blow. We just heard our choir sing magnificently the J.S. Bach Mass in B minor, the great Hallelujah from that. But another one of his great works is The Passion According to St. Matthew. Some people feel it's his finest work. And in Passion of St. Matthew, as Christ has died on the cross, a chorale is sung in Bach's masterwork. And the chorale goes like this: "Ah, Golgotha, unhappy Golgotha, the Lord of glory hangs upon the accursed tree. Now who shall the world's redeemer be? With stricken soul this sight I see." And that's why the disciples are hiding. That's why the women are weeping at the tomb. All of this great hope they'd had, that had become so vivid on Palm Sunday, was destroyed on Good Friday. You've got to realize that in the first century world, in the Greek world of thought, the Greek world was thought philosophically in dual terms. They thought of good power and bad power, but good and bad were more or less equal, and you were never really sure what was stronger. The book of Revelation decides to weigh in on this issue. Remember at the very beginning of the study of the exposition of the book of Revelation, I made this comment, that the book of Revelation is a book about power, good power and bad power. And the people who received this letter in the midpoint of the first century knew a lot about bad power. Because after the fire of Rome in 64 AD, and this book was written probably between 64 AD and 70 AD, after that fire they were persecuted by Nero, because he tried to shift the blame away from himself during the fire of Rome. And so they were persecuted, and they know about bad power. And the book of Revelation is written to comfort them during that struggle between good and bad. And now we know, on Easter morning, we know that good is stronger than bad. In fact, much stronger. And the first to discover it are the women. A woman named Mary Magdalene is the first to hear and see Jesus himself. And then the disciples are assured, and they're given a task to do. Peace I leave with you. And then our Lord sends them forth to share the good news. Gary Wills, one of my favorite authors, he wrote the book Lincoln at Gettysburg, for which he won the Pulitzer Prize. And he's written other books as well, though. And Gary Wills wrote a more recent book, Sharing His Own Christian Faith. And that book is called What Jesus Meant. In that book, he asks the question, what are the proofs of Christ's resurrection? How do we prove Christ's resurrection? And he comes up with three answers that mean the most to him as a historian. The first is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. The fact that the early church showed no interest at all in a shrine to the tomb of Jesus. And do you realize that's unprecedented in ancient times? All ancient peoples primarily focus on their heroes at their tombs. King David's tomb is Mount Zion, the most holy place in Israel. David's tomb. And yet the early Christians had no interest in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. After all, if you've seen one empty tomb, you've seen them all. It's only the tourist industry later that became interested in where is the empty tomb of Jesus, not the early Christians. They did not create a shrine. This impressed Gary Wills. The fact that they were simply not interested in enshrining the memory of the tomb of Jesus, because he wasn't there. He was alive. Secondly, he is impressed by the appearances of Jesus Christ to the disciples and the fact that they were private and small-scale appearances. No great second Palm Sunday entrance into the city. No huge, powerful show of power and force. But the quiet word of witness from Jesus Christ himself, and then the early disciples who wrote that witness, and that's our, of course, New Testament documents. And he finds these a proof of the resurrection of Christ. The very quality of the writing, the very way they're written, the fact that they're written in a startled fashion. No one expected the victory of Christ. This very narrative that John gives us of Mary Magdalene is so persuasive because it's so realistic. And then third, his third reason I found very intriguing, what he calls the seismic change in the followers of Jesus. They began sharing with the world by words and by deeds. They shared the good news of the victory of Christ, of his salvation in our behalf, of forgiveness, and they lived it and shared it across racial barriers. They were no longer tribal. They shared it worldwide. And that seismic change was very impressive to Gary Wills. And best of all, they felt safe. They felt safe. Safe enough that they could carry on. Let me read the last lines of the book of Revelation and notice that that's just exactly the way the book of Revelation ends. We had great, huge myriads of myriads giving their triumphal songs to Christ, but that's not how Revelation ends. In the New Jerusalem, it ends this way. First, the ethnos bring their gifts to the tree and to the tree for the healing of nations. That means we, in our uniqueness, our individuality, we bring our gifts. And then the angel speaks to John, who is the writer of the book, and says, I brought all this to you. John is so grateful, he bows down and worships the angel. And the angel says, don't worship me, I'm just a creature like you are. Worship God. So he gets that little word of scolding. But then immediately after that, Jesus Christ himself appears to John. Here's the way it is written. It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root of David. In other words, I'm the fulfillment of David. And I am the bright and morning star. I am the light of the world. He says this to John. But guess what he says right after that? Hey, John, are you thirsty? Come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. He invites John to have a drink of water. He assures him, this is for you. He feeds him from the tree and the stream. Karl Barth says that the way we know that Jesus Christ is real in our lives is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he defines the ministry of the Holy Spirit this way. When I'm able to say that this victory of Christ, this love of Christ, is not just a general truth, but is also for me. I love that line from Karl Barth. It's also for me. When I know that, then I'm assured of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm assured that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what Gary Wills is getting at when he says the seismic change occurred when they realized it was for them. Let me tell you a story. When I was in the Philippines, I was a pastor at the Union Church of Manila. Shirley and I were there from 1964 to 70. One day I went to the hospital in Manila that was mainly the hospital that Americans went to. And I was going to see one of my parishioners because I was pastor of an expatriate church. And I was going to go see one of my parishioners that was in the hospital. And in that hospital, in order to get into the hospital, the front door, you had to go by the emergency room to get into the hospital itself. And as I was going in the entrance by the emergency room, I saw a little boy. I recognized him. He was a little boy from my Sunday school at the Union Church. He was about 2.5 years old, but a very big kid, and he was sobbing uncontrollably. He was literally weeping there. A nurse, he was almost as big as the nurse, was trying to comfort him. I saw him there, so I walked in, and I said, his name was Billy, I'll never forget that boy's name. I said, what can I do? And the nurse then spoke to me. I said, I'm Reverend Palmer from the Union Church. And she said, well, his father just brought him in. He has a very bad stomach ache, and they want the doctor to look at it. But the father brought him in, and the father left quickly to get his mother, and he'll be right back. And I'm just watching him until the father and mother get back, and then the doctor will see him. This little boy was just sobbing. There were quarts of water coming out of his eyes. He was drenched with weeping. And then he would go into various peals of sobbing after he would kind of calm down a little bit. And I tried to comfort him. A lot of the kids in the Union Church called me the manager of Union Church because one day a little boy said to his mother at the store, look, Mom, that's the manager of Union Church, because all of their dads were managers in companies. So a lot of people made a joke about that I was the manager of Union Church. So I tried to comfort him with that. I said, you know, I'm the manager of Union Church. That didn't seem to work. And he just was so sad. Nothing I could say would comfort him. Just weeping. So I said, I'm going to wait here until his mom and dad come. And then finally, in through the front door, his mother and dad came, his father. Fortunately, his father brought a little truck with him. And he walked in, and this boy, mind you, was literally sobbing. And the moment his dad came in with his mother to him, gave him his truck, the boy stopped instantly. That surprised me. I thought he'd cry a little bit longer to get mileage from that. That would give some mileage that, why did you guys leave me here? And I'm suffering here while you don't care. But he didn't. You know, he might have, if he thought it through, he got some mileage from that. But he didn't. His dad walks in, gives him the truck, and the little boy stopped instantly and started going, started driving his truck. And I thought to myself, wow, what a marvelous experience to see this. This boy was safe. He now was safe. That's salvation, folks. Did you know the word salvation means to be safe? That's why peace is the word for salvation. To be at peace. To be safe. So then you can prove you're safe when you're able to carry on. And so he carried on doing what little boys are supposed to do. Drive trucks. And that's what he did. I didn't tell his parents that, you know, there's about 2 quarts of water on the floor of this emergency room from your little boy. I didn't tell him that. What's the point? He isn't crying now. He's safe. And that's what happened on Easter morning. You know what happened in the book of Revelation in the last chapter? Jesus says, John, here I am. It is I, ego eimi. Here I am. I am the fulfillment of David, all you've been looking for. I am the light of the world. Here, John, have a drink. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. Thank you that this is Easter. It's for us. It's not only true that you won a victory for yourself and for all time, but you won a victory for us. You made us safe. Lord, help each of us in this room today to feel safe. Maybe some of us feel afraid. We don't know that this good news is also for me. Help each of us to know that. And then to put our weight down on it. And to feel safe. We thank you that that's the message of Easter. May we, each of us, experience it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.